Religion has been very good for me. It was one of the many options that were open to me to help me in my maturity. And trust me, I needed to grow up. And it's given me a sense of purpose. And doing all that good actually makes me feel good about myself. And I get a sense of satisfaction knowing that I've helped some poor person in need. You know, whether that need is physical or whether that need is emotional, whether it's financial, it makes me feel good. So out of all the options, religion, I think, is the best one. And of all the religions, I think Christianity fits my personality and my needs best. So I'm pretty happy being a Christian. But maybe that's just me. One of the things that I really like is it's caught up with the world recently in recognizing our need for self-fulfillment. So some of the best current bestsellers in the bookstore really show what it is that that what Christianity is about. Your Best Life Now: 7 Steps to Reaching Your Full Potential. Another very well-known book, which I'm not going to name, is described as What Level of Living Are You Reaching For? Survival, Success, or Significance? Uncover 7 Essentials for Understanding and Fulfilling Your God-Given Life Mission. Another title, God Thinks You're Wonderful. Everybody needs to know that God thinks you're special. 96 pages of smile-producing affirmations. And another one, Lead Like Jesus. A 2-day transformational encounter with Jesus as a role model to align the heart, leadership character, the head, assumptions and beliefs, and the hands, actions and behaviors, and the habits, recalibration and renewal for effective leadership. I'm not making fun of these or making light of these much, nor am I so arrogant as to believe that they have nothing to offer. I'm only going by the titles and the descriptions. And while they may be useful, they may very well be useful. The focus appears to be on the improvement of self and the elevation of self. Even selflessness has been elevated to a form of self-improvement. Godliness makes me feel better. What I want to do is to see a Christian self-help book modeled after the text which we're going to get into for the next several weeks, which is one that's modeled on the life of Joshua, a life that looks very similar to that of Jesus. Last week we gave a brief overview of the book of Joshua, and we gave its history, and we gave its background, and briefly touched on its application in our lives. And we're going to use the entire book over the next 6 or 7 weeks as a textbook for understanding how to gain victory in our lives over sin and disappointment and sorrow. And we're going to use it, we're going to spend this time exploring ways to be truly victorious in our life in Christ, to be truly joyous in our life, in our relationship with the Lord. So today is the beginning of a 6, maybe 7 part series entitled Victory in Christ. And our scripture text for today, the first one is Joshua 1, and the title of this, the first title of this series is You Too Can Be a Slave. So, verse 1, chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Every time Joshua refers to Moses throughout the entire book, it is Moses, the servant of the Lord. And it is also how Moses refers to himself throughout Exodus through Deuteronomy. The word there means slave. Moses, the slave of the Lord. Actually, it means bond slave. And it's a term of humility, you know, as in your humble servant. But it was so much more than that for Moses. He actually truly saw himself as a slave before the Lord. God spoke with him face to face as a friend, and Moses argued with God. But he still saw himself ultimately as a slave, as somebody who could only do what God had called him to do. He had no choice. Now, we as a nation, as people, are about 150 years removed from seeing slaves and actually seeing what it means to be a slave and to live like a slave in the United States. And unless you've been to Africa, you've been to the Sudan, I don't think that we really have an understanding of what that means. But Joshua knew what this term meant when he wrote Moses, servant of the Lord, when he used the same term that Moses used for himself. Joshua knew what that meant. He had been a slave for almost 40 years in Egypt. And he would have seen his father come home every night, beaten if his father were alive. He would have grown up seeing babies being thrown into the Nile River, perhaps fearful his entire life. He would have known the humiliation of slave labor himself. He was 40 years old when he came out of Egypt, approximately. He would have been constantly looking for a whip to come across his shoulder for no reason whatsoever. So he knew what it meant when he said, Moses, slave of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. But the word that Joshua uses for himself is also the word that Moses used for Joshua. And that in the King James Version, and here it says servant. Moses' assistant, excuse me. In the King James Version, that word is actually translated minister. Joshua, Moses' minister. Personal assistant, manservant. Ministered to Moses for 40 years. So he was a slave for 40 years. He was a personal assistant for 40 years. And so not only did he do things for Moses as his personal assistant, he also did it on his behalf. He led the army against the Amalekites. He went up with Moses on Mount Sinai. When Moses went to get the law, he stayed on the mountain, about halfway down the mountain, waiting and praying with Moses as his assistant. When they came back down into the camp, and the golden calf had been erected and people were worshiping, Moses' reaction was to take his tent outside of the camp and to set it up as a tabernacle of meeting. And he said, anybody that wants to go and intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel, anybody that wants to go and appeal to God to come back into the camp because God had departed, wants you to go out to the tabernacle of meeting, and that's where God is going to descend. And so Moses went. He went outside the camp, he went into the tabernacle of meeting, and he would pray, and the cloud descended. And then as God spoke with Moses face to face, and Moses turned back to the camp to talk to the people of Israel, Joshua remained. Joshua remained, ready to hear from the Lord, ready to intercede on the behalf of the people, ready to lift up the man that he assisted, Moses. Joshua was one of 12 spies to go into the promised land. He was only one of two to go back in. Caleb was the other one. Joshua was an assistant to a slave of the Most High God. He understood his position before God and the great gift he had been given. He considered it nothing to devote himself to the servant of the Lord for 40 years. Most marriages don't last that long anymore. And yet, he devoted himself, he considered it nothing to devote himself to this servant of the Lord. Because he saw the gentleness of Moses' spirit and the love he had for the people of Israel, he saw where Moses was taking the people, even during these times of frustration, even during these 38 years of wandering around in the desert, what prevented Joshua from saying, "Hey man, I've seen what's in there and I'm going for it." It was because of his love for Moses. It was because he saw that Moses had the ear of God. He was witness to the power and the holiness of God, as well as as God's mercy and His grace and His provision. Now, when we see that word minister now, it means an official in the church. It's one who officiates during religious services, if you look it up in the dictionary. Well, that's the difference between a high church and a low church. There are those that, you know, who officiate over a service, and there are those like me who just hang up here and teach the word. The only reason why this pulpit is here is because I'm a slave to notes. That's it. That's some place to put my Bible and my notes. As a matter of fact, there's a guy at work who calls me Reverend Nevins because it, you know, he knows it irritates me. So I put curses on him. And I've excommunicated him about 12 times, and it doesn't matter. But anyway, when we use minister these days, it's an official of the church. When Joshua used the term minister, what he was talking about was being an assistant, was being a servant. You would turn with me to Matthew 20. Starting in verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." So they're going from the valley where they are up the hill into Jerusalem. Jesus says to be beaten and killed. But they don't quite get it. They still don't quite get it. They're still waiting for this conquering Messiah to kick out Rome and to restore Israel to the time of power and prestige that they had when Solomon was a king. And they conveniently forgot that the reason they were taken captive, the reason why Jerusalem was under siege by Rome, the reason why Israel was no longer the powerful nation it was because they violated the very things that God told them that they were to hold on to. The reason why they now suffered disease and illness and demon possession and foreign oppression was because they departed from God's word. God had promised them, "If you rely on my word, if you do not depart from my word, if you do according to everything I've told you, all these curses which I've laid before you, all the things which you saw happen in Egypt, will not come upon you." The fact that they were there, the fact that Jesus spent his entire ministry healing people, tells me that they departed. I would have to read no other part of the Bible. I wouldn't have to read Israel's history to find out how wretched it was. All I'd have to see is that they had failed in what God had called them to do. Now, in the previous chapter to Matthew 20, which would be Matthew 19, for those who are taking notes, Peter stated, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? We have left everything and followed you. So what's in it for us, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Man, if you make houses and you make family and you make jobs secondary to the Lord, not to the church, not to ministry, but to the Lord Himself, you're going to receive 100-fold of what's given up. And you're going to receive eternal life. And by the way, you 12, you're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. But many who are first will be last, and whoever's going to be last, whoever's last will be first. So that's what's in it for you. You've given up everything to follow me. That's what's in it for you. And then he tells them, and by the way, I'm going up to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. So then, in the midst of all this conversation, as they're walking up towards Jerusalem, James and John's mama steps into the picture. And she says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking him something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. For it is those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, one of the best for her children, still not understanding the true kingdom of God. I mean, it's very nice that this ambitious mama wanted her boys to do well, but she didn't understand the kingdom of God. And she had a heart towards selfish ambition. Now, Salome, later on we'll find out, was named among the women who was at the cross when Jesus died. She was among the women who came to attend to Jesus' body. You just have to wonder, as she looked up, if she remembered that request that she made. And his answer, that truly her sons would drink from that same cup. You just got to wonder, what have I asked for? Now, we won't know who's going to sit on Jesus' left hand and who's going to sit on his right until we get to heaven. But we do know that they did drink that same cup. As a matter of fact, James is one of the first martyrs in the church. John was one of the last to die. Finally died of old age after being boiled in oil and being banned to the island of Patmos, and yet he continued to hang on. Died at a very, very old age. But not before they suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. First it was the 12, and now it's the 10 and the 2. When the 10 heard of it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom from many. Now the apostles were continuing to argue. In other accounts, you'll see the apostles would argue about who was the greatest all the way up to the Last Supper. As they were walking into the room, Jesus was saying, what are you guys talking about? Oh, nothing. Just wondering what's on the menu. They were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus tells them, having authority is important to people who don't understand the kingdom of God. If you need authority in the kingdom of God, you don't understand the kingdom of God. The only authority that I hold as pastor of this church is given to me by my virtue of my calling to teach. And I serve at the pleasure of the board of directors of this church. That's how much authority I have. I can tell you, please don't eat in the sanctuary. And that's about it. That's about it. I also might have a comment about a shirt occasionally, but that's okay. It allows me authority to make decisions regarding the church organization, but not the people with it, nor would I want that authority. Because I know that truly the one who is going to give you what you need is not me, but it's the Lord. It is the Lord. So when Jesus gave the apostles authority and power, it was over disease, it was over sickness, it was over blindness, it was over demons, but it was never over one another. Ever was there authority over one another. The apostles themselves were set up, the 12 were set up as a foundational church government, but there was never an authority per se over each other. They just, their job, if you will, was to make sure that the gospel was being put out in a way that was truthful and that the gospel was truly being followed, but there was never an authority over somebody's life. And Jesus said, well, not have any of that. That's what the Gentiles seek. That's what the world seeks. And so the word here that Jesus uses, he says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. That servant is diakono. I just completely screwed up that pronunciation. Diakonia, which is deacon, is where we get our word deacon. That's an attendant. Somebody who waits tables. So if you want to have authority over somebody, serve them. Those were the guys that washed the feet of the guests as they came into your house, as Jesus would prove when he had the Last Supper with his disciples. He actually got up from the table, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed the feet of his apostles. He was acting as a deacon at that point, as a servant. And then it says, to minister, to serve, is to attend to anything that may serve another's interests. So man, you know, if you want to, and I apologize, I screwed that up a little bit. The servant, the first one is that if you, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. That's the minister. But whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. That's the deacon. That's the deacon. The minister is the first one. So he's basically saying, if you want to be large, if you want to be great, if you want to be somebody big, be a minister. But if you want to be a chief, if you want to be the first in rank, be a slave. So being a slave in the upside down world of Christianity requires being empowered, not power being taken away. Whenever we see slavery, we think of all of our rights stripped away. We think of all of our power stripped away. We think of all of our decision-making capabilities stripped away. We think of not having anything that we can do, anything that we can call our own. And as far as Jesus is concerned, that's absolutely correct. But then what he does is he empowers us to be what he needs us to be. He says, man, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to minister. I came to help. And he proved that by feeding thousands, by healing tens of thousands. He ministered to the apostles and their families. He washed their feet. He cooked them breakfast on the beach. He restored them to fellowship when they betrayed him. He ministered to them. And then he gave his life as payment in full for their salvation and for our salvation. He came, it says, to minister, to serve. And who do you think it's going to be that's going to be serving us when we finally get to the marriage supper of the Lamb? When we finally get to heaven during that great feast, who's the one that's going to be serving us? We're not going to be serving those at the table. We're going to be at the table. And who's going to be serving us? But the Lord himself. There to minister. He came to serve. Joshua, as we see, is a picture of Jesus. He was anointed by God to deliver his people. He came to serve and not to be served. And so Joshua was told to be strong and of good courage. The Lord told him that three times in Deuteronomy. He told him three times in the first chapter of Joshua, be strong and of good courage. No wonder. He'd not prepared himself to be the leader of 2.5 million people. He was a servant. He wasn't managing his career and his ministry. He was a servant. This slave went to servant of the slave of the Lord was only prepared for the big things by faithfulness to the small things. This was not the career path he chose. He simply was faithful to God and to Moses. So he went from minister to Moses in chapter 1, verse 1. And in chapter 24, verse 29 of Joshua, Joshua himself is described as a servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord. Not a slave of the people, and that's important to understand, but a slave of the Lord. Because people are often slaves to their own desires. And to willingly submit yourself to the will of others is going to bring heartache, it's going to bring disappointment, it's going to bring bitterness, it's going to bring burnout. And so Joshua made sure that he did not submit himself to the people. He was not a slave to the people. He was a slave to the Lord. And as the Lord directed him to minister to these people, he obeyed. He went in faithfulness. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. He says, man, if you want to be big, wait tables. If you want to be huge, be a slave. So Joshua saw the source of his salvation and willingly turned his life over to that service, becoming a servant of the Lord. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Not an encouragement, but a command. The Lord wasn't saying, it's okay, Joshua. Tough it out, buddy. Chin up. Go. This wasn't an encouragement. This was a command. He said, you, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. An attitude of prevailing. And have the fortitude to move forward in it. You do what I've given you to do, and you do it in strength and in courage. You do it in observing my word. Don't turn to the right or to the left, but you go straight down to the middle. I don't want you to be concerned about what's happening over here, what the people are saying over here, what the people are saying over here. If I tell you to go this way, you go this way. Be strong and of good courage, Joshua, because they're going to come against you. Because you've got enemies in front of you, and you're going to have people that are going to complain. Be strong and of good courage. Prevail, because you know that I've already given you the victory. We're called to do exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Just like Joshua, just like Paul, who called themselves slaves to the Lord, we're to willingly submit our lives to the Lord. Willingly. In Matthew 10:38-39, it says, he who does not take up his cross, and Luke adds, daily, and follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Our cross is not our burden to bear. Our cross is not something that we drag around with us. Our cross is the crucifixion of our flesh. When Jesus says we're to follow him, he's saying you're to follow me all the way to the cross. And you're to allow your desires to be nailed to that cross. Let that wriggling flesh be crucified. And Luke adds, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So regardless of the emotions or the desires of a servant, his charge is that of his master, is not his own. A servant does not have his own desires. A servant does not have his own emotions to call his own, because he has turned them over. And that's what the Lord calls us to do. Being a servant requires a complete denial of self. Complete denial of self. Not self-denial. Telling the folks Wednesday night as we were going through this very passage, self-denial is what I tried to exercise on Thanksgiving when I only had 2 plates of food and 1 piece of pie. But denial of self is when I recognize that it is only the Lord that I have. And that I have nothing else. I have nothing good to offer. And so I'm going to deny myself and turn it all over to Jesus. It's when we take into account what we think is our own best interest that we begin to rebel. Have you ever noticed that? It's when we begin thinking on our own that this is, well, God must not have really meant this for me. He really meant this other thing. And so we begin to think about, well, you know what, God, my favorite, doesn't God just want me happy? Happy? Eternally blessed? Happy? Eternally blessed? No. He wants you joyous. He doesn't necessarily care about your happiness. Because happiness is something that is circumstantial. And so whenever we begin to look at those things that say, man, this is what really is going to make me happy, then when we take into account what we think is our own best interest, that's when we begin to rebel against the Lord. That's when there's a slave upheaval, an uprisal of servants, as if God doesn't know what's best for us. So, as we become servants of God, as we become slaves to the Lord, discouragement sets in. Especially if we don't see or understand the point of all of it. There are things that are much too much beyond my own understanding as to why they're going the way that they're going. And so the only thing that I can do is ask the Lord, okay, am I being faithful? Because if I am, the rest of this must be up to you. The rest of this must be what you have in mind. Regardless of whether I can see the point of it or not, I'm going to trust that you do. And just like Peter, though, we have a tendency to say, Lord, I gave everything up for you. What's my reward? I gave everything up for you. What's my reward? So the Lord tells us to continue on in faith, to be strong and of good courage. So it does require an examination of what we're putting our faith into. It truly does require us to examine what we're putting our faith into. Because if we're putting our faith in ourselves, then we're going to fail. We're going to be disappointed. If we're going to put our faith in our church, then we're going to fail. We're going to be disappointed. But if we put our faith in the Lord, and He's the one that's telling us what to do, then we will succeed. We will not fail. When Jesus sent out His apostles to preach the kingdom of God, He warned them of discouragement and danger. He sent the 12 out. He said, guys, I'm going to give you exousios power. You can use power any way you want. You have the ability to heal, to cast out demons, to cleanse lepers at your will. And I'm going to give you that power, and I'm going to send you out, and you're going to be touching people, and you're going to be healing people, and there are people who are going to look at you and still not understand. You're going to be discouraged. Frankly, you're going to be confused. So after He warns them of the discouragement and danger, He comforts them by telling them that the very hairs on their head are not counted, but numbered. Those suckers are inventoried. He knows at any time, how many hairs are on your head. He doesn't have to go back and recount them every day because you're losing them. He doesn't, you know, whenever you're in frustration, tear them out. He doesn't say, well, there goes range 1,500 to 3,200. He already knows how many hairs are on your head. That's how intimate He is with us. And guys, that is encouragement. He is so intimate with us. He knows us so well. And He tells us, in this discouragement, in this disappointment, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Until you are done, I'm with you. Be of good courage. Be strong. Joshua went from slave to servant to slave. Though he was in charge of millions, his devotion to the Lord caused him not to be served, but to serve. Now, this is not a slam against President Bush, but have you ever seen how the guy lives? That's how our presidents live. He does a better job than most. He doesn't go out to greet people. He calls them in. You have been summoned to the Oval Office. But Joshua was here not to be served, but to serve. He was out among the people. He was leading them into victory for 7 years of conquering the promised land. And at 80 years old, Joshua could have, he could have been tired. He could have just kicked back. He said, Lord, 40 years in slavery, 40 years as a personal assistant, doing everything that that guy told me how to do, and you want me to go now fight for 7 years? Lord, I'm tired. But he didn't do that. He was there. He was there. Faithful. And so much desiring to be coveted, that coveted title of slave of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of God's servants that we're not going to see raised to that status here on earth, where they're over 2.5 million people, or you know, have a huge congregation, or you know, just being very public in their ministry. But they're faithful missionaries, laboring in remote areas of the world. There's prayer warriors, people who are praying for us constantly that we don't even know they're praying. People, there's faithful deacons who come here and labor when no one else is around here at the church. Those servants, those people who are willing to wash feet. And nobody knows that they're here. The things that happen here that keep this place going on a week-by-week basis are virtually unknown. Faithful people. Faithful people who minister to others without any thought of recognition or reward. They're fulfilling Jesus' call to be first in the kingdom by being a slave to Him, by considering everybody else more important than themselves. Jesus promises that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If you want to be large and in charge, be a servant. If you want to be a chief, the highest in the kingdom, be a slave. The public ministries, this is one of the most dangerous and probably least eternally rewarding of all ministries. Because I often get rewarded on earth because of the praise of people. Hey, great sermon. I don't know if they're just being polite, if they're really telling me what it is, but you know, so I get feedback and the blessing, and the blessing that's often bestowed upon us. We received a dinner this week just because. So all my ministry effort that I do up here is already rewarded. And so I have to be careful. Very careful not to make sure that I'm not of the mindset that because I'm doing this, that because, Lord, I've given up everything for You, including my Sunday mornings, what do I get in return? Joshua had no choice in Egypt, but having been freed from that slavery, was willing to enter into servitude, surrendering his life, his will, and his freedom to God. And that required him to minister to Moses, and he was faithful. And what's going to be measured is not what work is given, but our faithfulness in doing the work that we're given. Let me say that again. What will be measured is not the work that is given, but our faithfulness in doing that work, which Jesus has called us to do. That's what's going to be measured. So are we to disregard Scripture that states, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are we to take as nothing what Paul told us? And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, the Lord has now set you free from the awful power of sin. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. God purchased you at a high price. Don't be enslaved by the world. Should we not recognize that the very God who insists on our total devotion also tells us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The first step in victory that Joshua had to recognize is that the battle was already won. As the servant of the Lord, he was merely to do what was asked of him. Since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we look at the teaching of Jesus, we can see that nothing really has changed. Nothing really has changed. If we are to have victory in Christ, the first thing that we have to recognize is that we're His. And we're to be His completely. He's already won. And all we have to do is follow.